you would, please turn to Psalm number 6. As you turn there, just a note that I think enriches our reading a little bit of this psalm. As you see, almost certainly in your English translation, God repeatedly addressed as Lord, most likely in all caps. Just know that that is the covenant name, the personal name of God, Yahweh, that is translated in that way, repeatedly addressed in that way by the psalmist here. But please do stand for the reading of Psalm 6. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, upon an eight-string lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you for this psalm given to us from many thousand years ago, yet fresh for us by the wisdom of your Spirit, given to us to pray, to be edified by, to know you better through. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the words of my lips, bless the hearing of this body of your saints gathered to hear your word. I pray that you would make this thing alive. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It is difficult to pray. It is difficult to live in a fallen world. And this psalm helps us, I think, very much with both those things, those difficult things of prayer and prayer in a fallen world. But to get to the help that the psalm is to us, I think we have to first note a couple of things that this psalm is not to help us to get to what it offers. So first of all, as we read this psalm, we need to be careful that we read it understanding that this is not simply the prayer of some guy, not even the prayer of a righteous man, but specifically a prayer endorsed, as it were, by God. This is a way that we indeed ought pray to him in a like situation to that of the psalmist. And we can see that in a few ways. First, simply, if you look at the title there, for the choir director with stringed instruments. The last bit may be a little different in your translation. It's a difficult Hebrew word about instrumentation. But clearly it was for, in some way, public worship of God's people. So it was written to be used, though it is a prayer written to be used publicly in worshiping God. And furthermore, we know throughout the New Testament, Christ and his apostles take up these psalms then across the Psalter, take them up as authoritative, take them up as words inspired by the Spirit for our use. And so we need to read this. And I think it's especially important with this psalm to read it with the sense that this is not simply how David prayed, but how the Spirit moved David to pray and recorded for us that we also might think and pray in this way in a like situation. But that being said, the other thing which this psalm is not is that this psalm is not a systematic theology. It's not going to lay out point by point, element by element, how to think or what to believe. It is a prayer. It is a word of a distressed man to his God. And so in realistic fashion, there's perhaps a little bit of mixing of ideas, even a bit of choppiness. Take, for example, at the end of verse 3, you know, but you, O Lord, how long? There's the very natural, real cry of a man in distress. So, in a sense, what's happening in the psalm is we need to realize that it is, as perhaps your English teacher told you to do, it's showing, not telling. That is, he's giving us a picture of how to pray to the Lord. And so there's two things, particularly, that I want us to take out of this psalm, firstly, to take from it, obviously, a model for prayer in a situation of distress like that which the psalmist is experiencing. And secondly, and I think less obviously, take from this a picture of the God to whom the psalmist prays. You know, he is making a petition to someone. And so as we go through this psalm, have in mind, what does this show me for how I pray in distress? And secondly, what does this show me of the God to whom I and the psalmist both pray, whether in distress or any other time? And we'll try and consider those questions, basically taking more kind of the ideas of the psalm, looking first at what is this distress that the psalmist is experiencing, then what is the appeal that he makes, and particularly the grounds of that appeal, and then finally, that sort of burst of confidence there at the end in verses 8 through 10. So if you're taking notes, you think of it as the psalmist's distress, his appeal, and then his closing confidence. So what is that distress of the psalmist? It's almost amusing reading different theologians and different eras of church history trying to pinpoint exactly what is the distress of David in this psalm. In the early church, particularly out of verse 1, the psalm was labeled what is called one of seven penitential psalms. That is, psalms prayed out of a place of consciousness of sin, being under the rebuke of God. You can see why they might think that. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. And yet it's interesting, you don't see any particular confession of sin here, and you don't see any particular repentance here. And so I think it is perhaps more helpful to understand this psalm as being, or these particular lines of the psalm, as coming from that sort of generalized awareness of your sinfulness, of your sins, generally speaking, that often accompanies suffering. As we think, you know, have I sinned? Certainly aware that I deserve God's chastening for one thing or another, more so than perhaps a particular sin that he urgently needs to repent of. Well, other theologians, particularly subsequently, have said, no, plainly, the primary problem, the primary distress of the psalmist is a physical sort of problem. Look, for example, at verse 2. Lord, I am pining away. My bones are dismayed. Maybe he is sick in some way. And then other readers of the psalm say, no. Actually, I mean, look, what's the majority of the problem that he describes is enemies of some sort. Really throughout the psalm, he speaks of his adversaries, his enemies, those who are coming against him. Then, of course, add to that element of distress, he speaks of this intense psychological distress. My soul is dismayed. I'm weary with my sighing, dissolve my couch with my tears, and so on. It seems as if almost any way that someone could be suffering, the psalmist is. He has troubles of body, troubles of soul, awareness of guilt, enemies outside. And I think this is helpful to us, whatever the particulars of David's situation, the Spirit has inspired him to record it for us in a way that really can almost capture any sort of distress. You know, if you are in distress or have been, you can see almost certainly an element of it, a taste of it, the flavor of it somewhere in David's distress here. And bearing in mind that, again, this was written by the Spirit for us, it is almost, we could say, a generic picture of distress, not lessening the potency of, you know, David's description, but it is distress generally that he speaks out of. And so that is the picture of the distress of the psalmist. What do we see even in that distress of the God to whom the psalmist ultimately will appeal? And there's something very interesting here, particularly in the first three verses, as we see the psalmist recognizing in his God both his problem fundamentally is God, actually, and so also his solution is God. When I say his problem, you know, notice to whom he addresses his concern. Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, do not chasten me in your wrath. He's conscious that whatever the particulars, you know, there's surely apparently enemies outside. They're responsible for their own sin. There's perhaps some sort of physical malady within him. But the psalmist knows that all of those external, particular or internal, particular distresses are ultimately not only, you know, permitted by his God, but even ordained graciously by his God. In a sense, again, if we can say it reverently, he recognizes that his problem, so to speak, fundamentally, you trace it back, is in the ordaining purpose, gracious will of Yahweh God to whom he prays. And yet, in this sort of perspective of the faithful sufferer, he looks and he says, God is fundamentally the one to whom I must trace my suffering. And yet it is to that very same God that he turns then as his answer, as his solution. Be gracious to me, O Lord, the very one that I'm aware of as being the source of my suffering. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. But you, O Lord, how long? He sees in God both the answer to his suffering, even as well as also the roots, you know, the roots of it. And again, that is the perspective of faith. You know, think of Job in the Old Testament, you know, the archetypal sufferer. And throughout that lengthy account of Job's suffering, you know, how often he expresses this sense of God as almost attacking him. At times, he's aware that it's fundamentally God who controls, holds the reins, so to speak, of his suffering. And yet it is to God that Job repeatedly cries out, perhaps not nowhere so concisely summarized as in Job 13, verse 15, where he says, though, speaking of God, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. He recognizes that the danger, so to speak, is in the hands of the Lord, and yet I will yet hope in him. And that is helpful to us, you know, as we reflect upon our own distress, our own suffering, or those of those we have occasion to counsel or to comfort. You know, there is a sort of a false hope of God's not in this. This isn't God. Well, in a sense, again, there may be the sin of others mixed in for which they're responsible. But in a sense, there is a clarity in recognizing with these faithful sufferers, David, Job, and everyone from Genesis to Revelation, that fundamentally, to the degree that we feel a distress, that distress for us, to us, has been ordained, not allowed, but even more ordained, permitted, and is according to the purposes of our God, which is either terrifying or greatly comforting. If we know the God who ordains such things for us, if we have a sense of who it is from whom that suffering comes, there may be a comfort in that. And in fact, that's what we see then, or begin to see, as we move from the distress of the psalmist into the appeal that David makes then. Again, as the distress is, if we could say, sort of generic, it is every sort of distress mixed together into this sort of generic picture of suffering, so also the psalmist's appeal is in some senses rather generic. It is the sort of appeal anyone out of any sort of distress might pray. You know, again, in the first several verses, you know, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. A sense of, you know, don't bring the judgment that I very well deserve, whether for a particular sin or just for my sinfulness. Lord, have mercy on me. And then turns to a more positive, you know, Lord, be gracious to me, actually. Heal me, Lord. You know, cries out to that God, asks him in verse 4, you know, return, perhaps giving that sense of, you know, the alienation, that sense of, you know, am I separate from God? Has God turned his face away from me? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. That cry of every faithful sufferer, Lord, be merciful to me. But what I want us to particularly note out of this psalm, this template for our prayers in distress, is the foundation or the base, the logical ground for the psalmist's appeal. And there's basically three elements upon which reasons that he, so to speak, gives God why he desires this mercy and this grace. The first is his own suffering. You know, don't rush past that. You know, be gracious to me, O Lord. Why? For I am pining away. Verse 2. Heal me, O Lord. Why? Well, my bones are dismayed. He moves on in verses 6 and 7. It's this extended recital, recounting to the Lord, simply, Lord, I'm hurting. This is hard, God. I'm struggling, God. It just lays that before the Lord. And again, remember, not simply lays it before the Lord in his wisdom, but by the appointment of the Holy Spirit as a model for us. And what does that tell us? What is the Lord telling us here? He cares. He is actually moved by the suffering and the pain of the psalmist. You know, I think of, I've got the one daughter who's just at that age where everything that's bad is a disaster, is life-threatening. And so, you know, he'll come to me and, you know, "Daddy, I stepped on my finger." And, you know, she's in just, I can't endure, you know, the pain of this suffering. And there's a, almost a comedy to it, in a sense. But why does she bring even the most trivial of troubles to her father? Because she expects me to care. Because she knows that I actually love her. She doesn't go and tell the bookcase about her pain. She doesn't go and tell a random stranger about her pain. She comes to Dad. Because Dad loves her, and she knows it. And the funny thing is, even if sometimes I may be a little moved to laugh at a few of the grievous, pains that she suffers, yet also it breaks my heart. You know, you look at the little wavering lip and the teary eyes, and you feel, I'm so sorry. And I would just press upon you that your God loves you a whole lot more than I love my daughter, and I love her a lot. And this bringing of pain to the Lord is a reminder to us that He actually cares about those pains which we bring to Him. But not simply the pain of the psalmist does he plead, but he also pleads on the basis, and I think this is the critical, the heart of the psalm, is his appeal to Yahweh his God on the basis of who that God is. And we have to pay careful attention here to see just how naturally, interwoven into the thought of the psalmist is the nature of the one to whom he appeals. So notice his appeal, for example, in verse 4. "Save me because of your loving kindness." The word there is the great Hebrew word hesed, perhaps best translated steadfast love. There's that sense of a love that does not change, does not waver, is bound up in the very nature of God to love us. And taking that word, a few others that we'll look at in a second, turn with me, actually, if you would, because I want to be able to compare. Turn to that great revelation of God in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, where Moses requests to see the Lord. Lord, you know, show yourself, and graciously, God does that, and shows himself, reveals himself and his great name, who he is, to Moses, passes by him in front of him, and we read in verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" And whether verbatim, quoting that self-revelation of God, or simply by reference, you know, those themes are woven throughout Old and New Testament as God not only testifies to himself as such, but shows himself to be such. And this must have been, again, whether consciously or not, perhaps not even consciously in the mind of the psalmist, but in the heart of the psalmist who knew his God, who had read his word, this knowledge of who God is then reflected here, that God is abounding in loving kindness and truth. "Save me because of your loving kindness." Again, the same word in English, same word originally in the Hebrew. Or look at verse 2. "Be gracious to me, O Lord." Why would he think that Lord would be gracious? Well, what is God? Compassionate and gracious. And oh, by the way, why might you think that God would heal you when you ask him? Because he's compassionate and gracious. You know, this is not a Buddhist prayer wheel. If you're familiar with a Buddhist prayer wheel, actually rather beautiful sometimes. The idea is you take sort of a whirly gig kind of wheel, typically, and you put it somewhere where the wind will blow, and it turns that wheel, and you've written prayers upon it. Sometimes in parts of the country where there's many Buddhists, there's whole mountains covered in these things. Turning and spinning the prayer written on it, and so to speak, casting it out into the universe. Here's my prayer. Let the wind cast it out to the universe. And the universe, I suppose, will get back to you with an answer. Or not, because the universe doesn't care. The universe isn't anything to pray to. You are literally just casting, and it's heartbreaking to think. You know, the deepest suffering, the deepest trouble of men, casting it into the universe, might as well cast it into the trash. Yet you and I don't pray. We're not spinning our Buddhist prayer wheel, hoping somebody somewhere, some spiritual being is going to snatch our hope out of the air. We're praying to Yahweh God, the same God that the psalmist addressed, the same God in whom Job hoped, the same God to whom Christ pleaded, a God who hears and cares and answers. So that is the God to whom the psalmist prays. And then the third element, his suffering, his God, also his place with that God. And that brings us to verse 5, which is needs a little bit of explanation. It's an odd verse to somebody who has, you know, New Testament revelation, a greater understanding of death and the afterlife. As the psalmist says, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Well, I would note, first of all, he's not wrong. If you are left in death, there is no answer. There is no mention of the Lord in death. That is what death is you're done. Of course, we know in the greater light of the New Testament, greater revelation, that we're not left in death, that it is not simply eternal darkness. And we see even in the Old Testament, it's actually fascinating to see these sort of glimmers of light driven, as it were, by the logic, really the logic of what we just saw, of knowing Yahweh God, knowing His promises, as we see some in the Old Testament sort of driven by the Spirit, by the logic of faith, by the logic of God's revelation of Himself, to have something of we see sort of a budding hope of even a resurrection life, even in the Old Testament. Perhaps you look at in the Psalter, Psalm 16, there's a sense of not being left to the grave. Actually, in Job 19, Job has this glorious testimony in the midst of his suffering, this conviction that he would yet see God in the flesh with his eyes. In Isaiah, in Daniel, a few other spots, we do see the glimmering of a conviction, a confidence, again, by the Spirit, that there is yet life after death. But what we can also say equally clearly and powerfully is that it was not as clear. Much that is clearer in the New Testament to us is cloudier, darker, less clear in the Old. And frankly, under the sense of, under the pressing pain and distress and trial, even what is clear, we may struggle to hold on to. And so even the psalmist, who has at times a greater testimony of resurrection confidence, here apparently, with the less light of the Old Testament, has this sense of a fear, of a sense of a separation from God, coming out of his sense of what might come if he dies in this suffering. And so I think here what he's pleading is essentially his relationship, his place with God. He feels that, Lord, I can't see what's coming. And I fear, even as the confession says, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I have a sense maybe that I'm not sure if I can even get to that after death. And again, we see at other times he has greater conviction. But there seems to be this sense of just a fear of losing touch, as it were, at least a fear of that. And so he pleads to God. And again, note what the Spirit is showing us here. Why does God, so to speak, find this compelling? Because he, as well as David, values that relationship, values David's place with him as well. And so David pleads then his suffering, his place with his God. That's the basis, the foundation for David's appeal. And I think for us from that, as we think about how we pray in times of distress, do that. Do that. Bring out your pain and lay it before your God, the God who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, the God who actually cares and loves not just mankind, not even just the church, loves you, loves me as children adopted into His house. So bring out that pain to that God who knows us and who we know. And perhaps from some such reflection as that, even as we move in verses 6 through 7 into almost just a pure recital of suffering and pain, and perhaps we can't imagine the composition of the psalm, maybe David went for an extended walk, meditated, who knows. Certainly there is, I think, whether in time or not, in the logic of the psalm, there's sort of a contemplative pause of reflection upon, again, what the psalmist knows of his God, which then brings this rather abrupt shift to a great confidence then in verses 8 through 10. As the psalmist then suddenly sees things completely differently. Which is interesting if you think about it, because if you look at his situation, if you say, David, what has actually changed? in your experience? The answer is nothing. Nothing has actually changed. At the point at which we end the psalm, nothing to all appearances is any different. He is as much in the distress at the end of the psalm as at the beginning, but his understanding, his perspective of his distress, and his hope in it is radically different. Because, fundamentally, though in appearance, I almost said in reality, but that's completely wrong. In appearance, nothing has changed. In reality, everything has changed. He recognizes, verse 8, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. I was convicted when I was first studying this passage to preach it. Do we think the most important, the most consequential thing about my difficult situation is that God knows about it? I think it is so easy for us, so easy for me, to think, okay, I've got this just pain or trouble or distress, and I'm going to pray, because, well, I'm supposed to, I'm a Christian, I'm even in seminary, you really have to pray then. But then I'm going to go and actually do some stuff. I'm going to get stuff done. I'm going to work on this. For David, the thing that actually, for him, is the linchpin of the situation is that God heard and God cares. I think it is so easy for us to fall into, I think sometimes I call it deism with a side of justification. That is, sort of the deistic idea that God who's, far off, who's distant, who made the world. And now I'm a Christian, so I believe, in justification. He's justified me. He saved me. I'll get to glory eventually. But today, what's the practical consequence of God being God and being my God? For the psalmist, that is the only thing that matters. It's his reflection upon the reality of his God's having heard his distress and his petition. And there's an interesting little shift then if we look at the verb tense. As you see then, out of what has happened, the Lord has heard a voice of my weeping, has heard my supplication. There's a shift, and depending on your translation, it might be to the Lord receives, or the Lord will receive. And then very clearly in the last verse, what will come to pass? My enemies will be ashamed. He looks at the reality of what has happened. Again, not that we would see, but recognizing, looking by faith, he says, this has happened. The Lord has heard, and as a consequence of what has passed, what will be is salvation, is hope, is life for me, because the Lord has heard. And again, you could ask the psalmist that question at the end of verse 3. How long? How long, David? He would have to say, I don't know. I still can't give you the hour and the day of how long. But look at verse 10. They will suddenly be ashamed. Or again, you may have in a moment or something similar. But suddenly, I don't know how long. I don't know what the duration will be of my distress. But the Lord has heard. And so suddenly, it must be changed. I was, thinking about this passage. I was reminded actually of a fun video that I saw some months ago about a 16th century Italian villa. And the owner of the villa had very much loved fountains, apparently, because he had 51 of them installed at his villa, as well as about 800 smaller little jets and water features. Quite impressive when it's going. And when there is a special event or something, the groundskeeper is sent down to turn on the fountains. Now, the interesting thing, again, this is a 16th century villa. Every single one of those 51 fountains and hundreds of other little spigots, every single one is fed by gravity from a great reservoir some distance away. So the groundskeeper goes down his little tunnel, turns his little wheel, and for a moment, nothing happens. It's a wheel attached to a pipe. Nothing happens. But we know what's actually happening. Deep down in those pipes is the pressure's changing, the gates are opening, and that great reservoir is rushing down hundreds of pipes to the ends of each individual little fountainhead and spigot, and it begins to mist a bit and then gush and then flow, and then you have this great rush. It is spectacular to see. I've only again seen it on video, but this spectacular gush of power and beauty as the fountains burst forth from that flow that had been there before, but not yet visible until that great revelation of again, power and beauty. And in a sense, that's kind of where the psalmist is when this psalm ends. He knows that in the Lord's hearing him, that grace, that salvation, that help is certain, is coming. And yet, it's not burst forth yet. He is in that moment of waiting. That moment between the release, so to speak, you know, even in eternity, you know, God's purpose of grace to him, and yet not gushed forth, not come out in full salvation, full revelation of God's purpose of salvation for him just yet. And of course, you know, for us in this world, you know, that feeling of that moment of knowing grace is coming, knowing salvation is coming, but it's not fully there yet. It's not burst forth in what it will be. You know, we spend a lot of our life, you know, in that place, in that waiting. Not without grace, you know, with the grace certainly to persevere, to endure, to go day by day, but that full cleansing, full rejuvenating grace, that salvation that utterly routs our enemies and ends our pain, to which the psalmist looks forward to, you know, that is not yet in our lives as a whole, and even sometimes in particular, you know, suffering, particular distress. We live in that moment between the reality of what's purposed and its revelation. And so I think it is helpful then to look, you know, why is his perspective utterly changed? Why is he filled with hope here? Well, again, it goes back to what he knows about his God. He knows his God well enough to know that salvation is assured, is guaranteed, is as sure as more sure than the rising of the sun the next day. And if David, in the Old Testament, with less knowledge of God, less revelation of God, you can have that confidence, how much more should you and I, who know so much more of our God, that he is indeed the God who hears, the God who cares, the God who comes, and the God who saves. You know, think one of my favorite lines in the Gospels is in Mark 4, where Jesus and the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, the great storm whips up, and the disciples, hardened fishermen as they are convinced they're going to be swamped. They're going to be sunk and all die. And, of course, Christ is sleeping in the bow of the boat, exhausted. They shake him awake. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And, of course, Mark, with his typical economy of words, leaves it to us to reflect upon the fact that, yes, the teacher cares that they are perishing. That's why he's in the boat. That's why he's in that human body that is weary, that needs to rest. That's why he's there with them in this world and will continue with them unto the cross. Because, yes, the teacher cares that they are perishing. Indeed, even as the character of God is revealed here, the God who hears distress and answers, you know, that is why that man was in that boat. Not even because he heard his people crying out to him, but because he heard us, as it were, simply groaning in our death throes. You know, you and I didn't call out, we didn't say, oh, you know, I realize now, I've thought about things, and I recognize that I need a Savior. You know, he hears the human race, so to speak, simply dead and dying, in the grip of sin. And without the slightest appeal, without the slightest request except for our pain, he comes to us. That's the God who hears and cares. And in fact, that gives us, I think, an interesting additional perspective even on Psalm 6, because, as it were, Christ comes and sort of puts on Psalm 6 as a sort of a garment as he comes into our world. And if you think of Psalm 6, there is a sort of a movement from beginning to end, from at the beginning being in a place of darkness, distress, death, of a sense. By the end, there's a movement into a confidence of light, of hope, of strength, of salvation. And if you think about that as sort of a spectrum, an axis along which we move in the psalm, where and at which end of that do you and I rightly, naturally belong? Where do we, in our nature as children of wrath, the beginning of this psalm is our home. That's where we belong. That's my zip code, is the beginning of this psalm, naturally speaking. Naturally speaking, when I say, Lord God, I am suffering, I'm in distress, I'm broken and dying, help me, what he must say to you and me, put Christ aside, thanks be to God, he didn't, but put Christ aside, what he must say to you and me, well, that's what you deserve. I am a God of justice. I am a God who can only do right. And you deserve every ounce of that distress, every pain of those bones, every grief of that soul. You deserve it, and I'm just, and that's the end. So my zip code, my natural place in the psalm, is stuck right at the end of verse 7. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. The end. That's where you and I should be. And yet, if we compare that to Christ, where is Christ's natural zip code in this psalm? His natural zip code is at the end, the place of joy and of light and of salvation. Not by means of getting to it, but by means of natural place. That is where the Son of God belongs. Is in a place where there are no enemies, where there is only light and life. And yet, even in that, the descent into our world, what he does is, as it were, comes from the end of Psalm 6 into the beginning with us. Comes into it and might pray even as you think of, you know, in Gethsemane. How could the Lord not pray? O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger nor chasten me in your wrath. Oh, he will. Not the wrath of God naturally against his Son, but the wrath of God against me that would chasten his Son. Be gracious to me, for I'm pining away. You know, what pains of body and of soul and of spirit, what adversities and enemies did Christ not put on for us? He wrapped himself in the beginning of this psalm for you and me. He put it on and went down even into that darkness of verse 5, that death, which is only darkness. But, of course, we know that he of all people had a right to call out of judgment and punishment and condemnation and call, Lord, save me, and be heard. So he held on to our sin in that distress, in that pit of death, long enough to burn it up. And then even as Peter said in his great sermon in Acts 2, God raised him from the dead since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He went into the beginning of this psalm and swallowed it up for us, drank it to its dregs, so that he then could gather us up, as it were, in his arms. In the pity, as he heard our groaning at the beginning, gathers us up in union with him and carries us all to the way to the end of Psalm 6. So that we also then can say in Christ Jesus that surely all our enemies, this world and the next, all our enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. And it is in Christ, then, that you and I can pray this prayer out of distress, with the confidence of the psalmist. You know, you and I can pray whatever the distress is. Bring it to the Lord and know that he hears us not in a, if we are in Christ, that he hears us with that compassion, that he hears us with that care, that he hears it with that purpose of salvation and of mercy and of grace. We cannot be stuck. We cannot be stuck forever in verses 6 and 7. We cannot be stuck in the pit, for we are in Christ. And our salvation is as sure as his resurrection. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful. Thankful for your purpose from eternity to save us, to come into the distress, even the death, that was our rightful place, to come by the Son, to bear what he did not deserve, to bear but what we deserved, even to turn your face away for a time, as he bore the full measure of our judgment, that he might bring us out into victory and life and light. Lord, we do not deserve it, but we are thankful. We are thankful that you have done this great thing. We pray now, Lord, that that life which is in him and now in us as well would work mightily even in this life, that we might put on more and more by His Spirit the appearance, the heart, the actions of our Savior, that we might be ready, that we might be joyously awaiting, found confident in our place in Christ, when that time comes when no more, as we ask how long, no more will you say a little yet, but suddenly, in a moment, you will say nevermore and never again. We look forward to that day which you have won and give you the praise now and into eternity. In Christ's name, amen.